Again, we have a crowd. We have palm branches. And having preached on Palm Sunday now for, I don't know how many years, quite a few, I think it's nice to look at an alternate section in the Bible, which has palm branches and celebration and triumph. But the crowd here, it's clearly a heavenly crowd. We got a glorious vision here of the triumph of heaven and the joy and the glory of heaven. And I thought that we could consider this together from Revelation chapter 7. At times in our lives, we face various trials, various difficulties. And that hymn that we sung together, All Will Be Well, kind of resonates. That's what we want to know, isn't it, really? That whatever trials we have, whatever tribulations we face, we always want that assurance that all will be well. Well, the message this morning of the Bible, from the Bible for the Christian, those who believe and trust in Jesus, is that all is well and all will be well. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered the significance of palm branches. Have you ever wondered why, when Jesus was entering Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, the crowds cut down branches from the tree to meet him and spread them as well as clothes along his path as he traveled into the city? Well, this was kind of a red carpet kind of situation, a ceremony designed for a high dignitary or such as a king. In this context, in Matthew chapter 21, on that Palm Sunday, they anticipated that Jesus would enter the city as a triumphant king, not because he was come as God's servant to go to the cross to save them from their sins. That was not the kind of Messiah that they wanted or the kind of Messiah that they expected. They did anticipate that Jesus would be triumphant, but rather triumphant by leading the people of Israel to victory over their political enemies. So in this case, it was the Roman Empire. And their longing is that the Messiah would bring back glory to Israel. Now, the ironic thing is that Jesus was entering Jerusalem to do battle. He was entering into Jerusalem to defeat a great enemy, to save a people for himself from their sins, from the dominion and the rule of the devil, and to reconcile them to a holy God. Jesus had come to save them, but not to save them as they had wished to be saved. Covenant rebellion, the wrath of God against sin, the need for a savior in whom the whole of the old covenant would find its fulfillment. A savior who would come to tear down the barriers and the divisions that separated humanity as a result of sin from fellowship with the one true living God. This wasn't anywhere in the people's understanding. The idea that the Messiah would bring salvation, victory, and ultimately defeat to his foes by death on a cross was folly. We have a taste of that with Peter, don't we, remember? Where Peter sought to rebuke the Lord Jesus because Jesus had prophesied that very thing, that he must go to the cross, that he must be handed over, that he must be killed, he must be sacrificed, and he must rise again on the third day. That was not what these crowds expected. That was not what these crowds long to hear. And these same crowds, in a matter of days, many would shout, "Crucify! Crucify!" They were blind to the victory Jesus came to achieve. And we see the final, the fullness of that victory revealed in Revelation chapter 7. What does John see in Revelation 7 and verses 9 and on? Well, again, we have a great multitude. Now, is a contrast here, isn't it? We're told in Matthew that there was a great multitude. We're told at the Palm Sunday there was a great crowd. But it was nothing compared to the size and the vastness of this crowd in Revelation 7. Here we have a great multitude. But the multitude on Palm Sunday was a majority of one people. But here we have predominantly, well, here in Revelation 7, we have a great multitude which no one could number, of all tribes, nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. It's a great scene of triumph and victory. Palm Sunday, I suppose, it's victory anticipated. This side of Palm Sunday, we look at this image and it's victory achieved. And in Revelation 7, it's victory and triumph fully realized. What's also interesting is that in Revelation 7, you have both crowds and they both cry out. They both shout out with a loud voice. But unlike Palm Sunday, the cries of the people are not tainted by a false anticipation and expectation of the Messiah. This time, Revelation 7, there is joy and triumph in the fullness of all that the Messiah had come to do. And here they are relishing in the fullness of the salvation that Messiah came to achieve for his people. Unlike the original Palm Sunday crowd, this crowd relishes in Jesus for who he is. They are worshiping in his immediate presence, glorying in the triumph of his death and resurrection, and basking in the fullness of their salvation. And their song is, "Salvation belongs to the Lord, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Interesting, when you go back to Palm Sunday, "Hosanna, save us." Here, Revelation 7, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That salvation has been accomplished, fulfilled, won. And it's the worship of this crowd that results in one of the elders asking John, not that the elder didn't know who these people were, but John sees this vision, and the elder asks John, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Verse 13. And John comes back, responds, "Sir, you know." You know who they are. And the elder says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. What a glorious image of heaven. But why is it here? Well, at the beginning, I said that we face trials, temptations, difficulties. We long to have that assurance that all is well, that all will be well. And when the book of Revelation was written, the Christians to whom it was written were facing severe persecution for the cause of Christ. John himself had been exiled on the island of Patmos for the gospel of Christ. And the message of this book is, all is well. All will be well. This book was written to fortify, to assure Christians of the victory of Christ and that we are more than conquerors in him. And that is why this vision is here. In all the tumult and the chaos and the opposition and the hatred and all the persecution that Christians will face for the cause of Christ in this world, Jesus wins. Jesus has the ultimate victory. That ultimate victory will be fully realized, particularly when we think of the day of the Lord and the new heavens and the new earth, heaven in its fullest sense, when it will be fully revealed, when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This kind of imagery that we have here, all is well. And this is here not for us to get bamboozled by symbols. That's a sad thing with the book of Revelation. Many people get more wrapped up in trying to work out every number behind a symbol. You wouldn't believe how many theories they have behind trying to work out the significance of 144,000. There are a large number of them. And this morning I just decided I'm not even going to go there. There's no point. This is here to fortify our faith, that we will persevere in the faith by the grace of God, and that we can be assured that all is well. Now, I want to give you a bit of a background to this. People disagree with me. People have various views on Revelation. But I just want to share this with you. I believe that chapters 4 to 7 consist of one vision. Chapters 4 to 7 are one of seven visions that make up the whole book. This vision, like the other six, covers the same period between Christ's first and second coming. In chapter 6, we read about the consequence, if you like, of the result of Adam's fall upon creation and humanity. The curse, the judgment, the penalty, the consequence for Adam's sin is pictured using four horsemen. Now, you don't even have to be a Christian to have heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Books have been written about four horsemen of the apocalypse. Films have been made as well. Lots of people have some kind, well, at least they know of the existence in literature of four horsemen of the apocalypse, but maybe they don't understand where it comes from and the meaning of it, and perhaps you're very similar today. Well, remember, four horsemen, we're dealing here with pictures, symbols. The book of Revelation isn't to be read like John's Gospel or the epistles, because it's a different type of literature. It's apocalyptic, which means it's filled with symbols and pictures and numbers. And to understand the background of chapter 6, we have to go back into chapter 5, where there is an unveiling of a scroll. And that cry, who alone is worthy of opening the scroll? And it's only the Lamb, isn't it? It's only Jesus of the line of the tribe of Judah. But what is that scroll? Essentially, it symbolizes God's sovereign plan being worked out throughout history. History is not an accident. God is sovereignly working out his purposes. Genesis 3:15, the ultimate victory of the seed over the serpent. Throughout history, this is what God is bringing to pass. And what we have here in Revelation 5, 6, 7 is the great truth that in all his ways, that in all aspects of history, God is working out his purposes. And we know, Paul says, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. As I said before, this book was written to persecuted Christians. To quote one author, Revelation was written to fortify Christians whose faith and faithfulness are under Satan's attack. Just read the first three chapters. The seven churches that are listed there. Their situations. Their faithfulness was under attack. There are numerous instances there, aren't there, where clearly you have churches who will compromise it. The faith. You have another church like Smyrna, who was faithful to Christ, who were about to suffer for the gospel. They were going to endure 10 days of tribulation. Whatever you read in the book of Revelation, don't miss the first three chapters, because they form, in many ways, they are a foundation of how we are to interpret the rest. If we ever try and interpret Revelation without taking in regard the original audience to whom it was written, we've missed the point completely. This letter was written to Christians, AD 90, to fortify, to give them assurance that Christ is the victor. It's the message, it's the victory and vindication of Christ and his church. The message of Revelation is very simple. It's Jesus wins. And the original audience needed to be reminded of that. So we come back now to chapter 6. The church in Smyrna really sticks in my mind. Remember, they will endure tribulation. They will be thrown into prison. They already know poverty. All of this is a result of their faith for Christ. Oh, how they need their faith to be fortified. The other churches, how they need their faith to be fortified so that they will not compromise. So that they will not try and have one foot in the world and one foot in the church or one foot in Christ. Remember, be assured, God is still on the throne. I love that hymn. God is still on the throne and he remembers his own. This is the background to this vision. So we come back now to chapter 6, just to have a little brief overview of chapter 6. The four horsemen. What do they symbolize? That was quite interesting because some people have had differences of opinion with the first horseman. Some in the past have actually seen as the first of the four horsemen as being a picture of Christ himself. But that can't be the case because it doesn't fit in with the scenario, the description, and the identity of the other three. This is a picture of the result the penalty for sin that that this world, creation, now bears. One author put it really well. Behind the book of Genesis and the fall in Eden, the four horses of the apocalypse were in the background. The first horseman, what do we see? It's not the horse as such you need to pay attention to. It's the rider. What does he have a love and a desire for? Well, we read in chapter 6 that he who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Dictators, men with a desire for conquest, human beings with a desire for conquest. Not only the Roman Empire, but the likes of your Putin and the likes of your Hitler, your Alexander the Great. This is the first thing that's being pictured here. Conquest. Those that seek to conquer. The second rider follows on a red horse. The horse is fiery red. And the one who sits on it takes peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Why is it a great sword? To emphasize the slaughter. The size of the slaughter. It sounds like civil war. This time it isn't your conqueror, or if you like, your leaders or your authorities that's killing. It's actually just, it's like civil war. Civilians are killing each other. Then there's the rider on the black horse with a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. This has something to do with food. Food shortages. Remember going back to Genesis? That Adam was to till the ground, but now the ground wouldn't be so fruitful. At least it would be something of toil, wouldn't it? Itself would, in a sense, oppose Adam. Famine. Food shortages probably caused by famine, which, taking the identity of the last rider, seems to take that into account. So we have the rider then, last of a pale horse, whose name is Death and Hades. To quote one author, the rider of this horse, the fourth, comes to swallow up the victims of what has gone before. Death in war, death from starvation, death by disease, referenced there as well, death by wild animals. Can't think back, Genesis 3. Man was created to tend over the animals. The animals were created to be subservient to Adam and to Eve. But remember what we thought about last week? You mess around with God's rule, God's law, God's sovereignty, sin turns everything upsy-turvy. This is the fallout of Genesis 3. It points to the curse and impact of sin on the whole of creation. We live in a sinful world, a fallen world. The evidence of the fall and the impact of the fall is all around us. All of us are impacted by it, the consequences of it. And as Christians, sometimes we look and we think of the situation around us, we think of the world in which we live, we see the evil, the wickedness, and the temptation is to lose heart. Especially in the context when the church is targeted and persecuted for its faith in the gospel and in Christ. So again, we come back now to chapter 6. Those four riders. This is the opening of the seals, of course. In the fifth seal, we see that under the altar in heaven were the souls of those who had been slain. Martyrs for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, on the one hand, this is to be seen in, I think, in two ways, maybe more. But do you remember when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians and how there was some worry or concern about what would happen to their loved ones who had died and the resurrection, and whether they were going to miss out from, you know, the glory of Christ's triumph, that because they have died before Jesus' resurrection, did that mean that they were going to miss out from the benefits of the redemption that Christ had won? Well, here they are. In this case, our attention is drawn to the martyrs. But actually, it's quite interesting that the word for witness in Scripture is actually the same. It comes from the same word, martyr. Under the altar were the souls of those who had been slain, martyrs for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" John was writing to Christians who, like those before them, would greatly suffer for the gospel of Christ. Faithfulness will require some, yes, even to lay down their lives. Hence, the picture of the martyrs under the altar emphasizes the sacrifice made for Jesus. Now, this is an interesting image of heaven. And why is it interesting? Well, on the one hand, heaven is the dwelling place of God. It's a place of supreme joy and glory. To be with the Lord is far better. But yet at the same time, I think there's this false idea that pre the general resurrection and pre the coming of the Lord, that believers in heaven lose interest, as it were, in the world and the glory of God on the earth, because our mind is so focused on heaven as it is. But remember, heaven, one day heaven will literally be, because to be with God is to be heaven, heaven is to be with Christ, that one day will cover the new earth. Someone once said, we think of heaven now in the present, is not heaven as it will be in its fullest sense. Heaven in its fullest sense, when fully realized, will be the new heavens and the new earth. That's what the believers in heaven are waiting for, the ultimate glorification of Christ, so that the glory of the Lord would cover the earth. That is the longing of the saints in heaven. And so we have that prayer there. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You know, even in heaven, believers have a deep interest of the things of God upon earth. And here the church, the martyrs, those slain for the word of God, pray to God. They're not seeking revenge, but they have in heaven an even greater longing that Christ's triumph over his enemies would be fully realized and the church vindicated. We pray, don't we? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Does such prayers that long for the glory of God to be displayed over the whole of his creation, that the glory of the Lord should fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, Such prayers don't cease in heaven. They are magnified. Believers in glory develop an even greater longing for God to be glorified on the earth. In heaven, the believer's ultimate desire is for God to be ultimately glorified. And in that ultimate glorification, what will we see? The day of the Lord, the promise of the resurrection, the rapture, the day of judgment. And praise God, in the sixth seal, God will usher that in on the final day. And that's what the sixth seal is. It's clearly, isn't it? We have a great earthquake, a picture of creation, and it is now being brought to an end. The whole of humanity, unbelieving humanity, regardless of social status and position, begging for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The sixth seal is the great day of judgment, where the whole of the human race will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now imagine if all we had here were the details of the opening of seals 1 to 4 and seal 6. There wouldn't be much really to fortify our faith, would there? Conquest, war, famine, death, judgment. How bleak and hopeless would that be? But remember, the whole of chapter 6 exists to display God's sovereign reign over history, even in world events. Who gives the four riders authority, room to do their bidding? Who bestows a crown upon the first rider listed in Revelation 6? Who ultimately allows the red rider to take peace from the earth? The answer is God. They cannot operate outside of the sovereign rule of Almighty God. Does that mean that God is the author of evil? No, it doesn't. First, God warned Adam that if he sinned, the human race, creation as a whole, would bear the consequence and the judgment for that sin. The fallout of Adam's sin amongst humanity and upon the earth is devastating. Due to sin, humanity has turned against God and one another. Sin as a whole finds its beginnings in the human heart. Man's wickedness cannot ever be blamed on God. But yet God sovereignly uses even wicked men to execute his righteous judgments upon the earth. He also uses famine and disease to bring his purposes to pass, partly as a warning for people everywhere who haven't done so to turn, to repent. These are profound mysteries indeed, but yet these should be a great encouragement to Christians too. Because history is God's story. It's the outworking of God's sovereign plan. But hang on, you might say, the church too still suffers due to the consequences of Adam's sin in the garden. In fact, the church is the constant target of the devil and the world. Genesis 3:15. The enmity that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The world hates Christ and all those who follow him. And what's more, the church, the believer, is just as impacted in an earthly sense as the unbeliever. We have many of the same trials, many of the same worries, many of the same cares. How does that make sense? Not only that, not only do we have the same worries and cares as the world, but we also have the worries and cares and the burdens and the trials that come in serving Christ too. And the cry might be, well, why doesn't God just bring the final judgment now and bring an end to it? Firstly, chapter 6, verse 17 asks a question. Who is able to stand on the great day of wrath? Actually, looking at history from the perspective of seals 1 to 4 and 6 left to ourselves, the truth is that no one would survive. But the redeemed have no need to fear. All will be well. All is well. Now we come to the start of Revelation 7. And chronologically speaking, we are now taken back before the unleashing of the four horsemen. We go back in time, as it were, to describe why God's people, their heart should be filled with joy and assurance that all is well. After this, John writes, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. No harm could come until what? Until I saw another angel rising from the east, one who had the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were allowed to harm the earth and the sea, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we set the seal, until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the seal. What's the number of the seal? It's 144,000. But who are the 144,000? Is it, as some suggest, 144,000 prominent Jewish evangelists who God will raise up in the future? No, I don't think so at all. I think all you have to do is just allow the passage to speak for itself. Firstly, what's the significance of the seal? Well, when we think of a seal, we think of ownership. God has set apart a people for himself, a people whom he has chosen for himself in Christ before the foundation of the world. So that leaves us to ask another question. Can the opponents of Christ's church destroy the church or the individuals of whom the church is made up? Can they bring ultimate harm to them? And the answer is no. Why? Because God has sealed every member. This is emphasized by the number of the seal being 144,000. Who are the 144,000? The 144,000, I would say, consists of 12 times 12. How do we know that? Well, the 144,000 are sealed from the tribe of the Israelites that's listed in Revelation 7. But how do we know that that corresponds with verse 11? Because actually, when we read verse 11, and when you read it as it is, the 144,000 consists of the great multitude which no one can number. In other words, the 144,000 isn't a statistic. It's a symbol of the sealed people of God. Some will say 12 times 12, you think of the 12 tribes of Israel, you think of the 12 apostles. It represents, symbolizes the entirety of the redeemed of God's people. But I don't think you even have to go that far. The sealed are the great multitude which no one could number. So we don't have to get wound up here with the entire, you know, every little meaning that's behind the symbol. Just read the passage. It's clear who the 144,000 are. But why give the number 144,000? It's interesting. It's clearly that this is symbolic. For a start, Dan doesn't feature anywhere in this tribe list. And as some authors have said, that a majority of the tribes were lost in the exile. And not all the tribes, when you think of the numbers of the tribes, all the tribes that are listed here are all 12,000. Some tribes are bigger than other tribes. But it's 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. It's not a statistic. It is a symbol. It's a picture. Why 144,000? Well, first, 144,000 is a fixed number. It's assurance that God has a fixed number of those who are sealed. We need to understand that the crowd is innumerable from John's perspective, not from God's perspective, but from John's. We also need to understand that God is omniscient, so there's no way that that number is not going to be known to him. But why use the tribes of Israel to symbolize the whole church? Well, in the new covenant, Gentiles are grafted into what? God's promises, God's covenant. For that reason, the Apostle Paul calls the church in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. In Scripture, the true Israel, the true sons of Abraham, Paul says again in Romans that Abraham is the father of all who believe. The sons of Abraham are those whose hearts are circumcised, whose faith is in Christ. Not all of Israel were truly of Israel, if you look at it in the spiritual sense. But if you are in Christ today, you are a member of the sealed, the true Israel of God. And if you are sealed in Christ, you have been sealed, set apart, and you are the recipient of God's divine protection. You are sealed with the precious blood of Christ. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. We see this same seal in Revelation 14, where the multitude bear the Father's name on their foreheads. Does that mean that you will have no troubles or trials, or that you'll be free from persecution and hatred? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The original recipients of the book of Revelation understood that. That's why this book was given to them. That's why Jesus gave this revelation to the Apostle John. But the message here is that God uses even the hatred of the world to fulfill his purposes for the glory of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose. He uses them to sanctify us and to grow us in the likeness of his Son. But it's not only tribulation that we have to battle with, it's also temptation and compromise. Do not compromise. Do not be tempted to compromise the gospel. Stand on it. For it's in that gospel that your hope is founded. Rather, you are sealed. You are not of the world. You are God's sole possession. And if you are God's sole possession, if you are sealed, nothing can truly harm you. In fact, Paul points out that persecution as well as faith in the book of Philippians or the epistle of the Philippians are the gift of God. It's an honor to suffer for the cause of Christ. And Charles Spurgeon said many years ago, it is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. His point? God uses all things for the good of those who love him. And how does this vision conclude? We have this glorious image of the triumphant Christ and his redeemed, justified, clothed in white robes with palm branches. Victory, triumph. Jesus says the end will not come until the gospel is preached to the nations. Why? Because the Lord has sealed for himself a people from every nation, tribe, tongue, etc. They too must be called. They too must come into the flock to bring ultimate glory and praise to Almighty God, that they might serve him in his heavenly temple forever. Not only for this time alone, but for eternity. Yes, you will have tribulation. This is highlighted in Revelation 7:14. Where have these redeemed ones come from? They've come out of the great tribulation. And that simply means great trouble. You will have tribulation, Jesus said. I have always had issues with people who focus on the future great tribulation as if Christians in persecuted worlds now are not enduring great tribulation for Christ in persecuted lands. They are enduring great tribulation for Christ, just as the original recipients of this book endured great tribulation for Christ, just as the reformers and those which we tend to forget in our own country who endured such great tribulation, who were burnt at the stake and suffered for the cause of Christ, so that we can have the privilege of a Bible. These here, this great multitude which no one could number, who are clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand. We have the same image as well in Revelation 14. Interestingly there, there's no 12,000, 12,000, 12,000 tribes. They are just there described as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Here is our victory celebration. The believers to whom John writes will endure great tribulation, big trouble for the cause of Christ. But is it worth it? Is all well? And the answer of Revelation 7 is yes. All is well. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us and gave himself for us. The day is coming when we will be in the immediate presence of Jesus, our King. Whether it's this side of the day of the Lord, we will be in the presence, in paradise, in the intermediate state, awaiting the great culmination of the glory of God to cover the earth. And we have that wonderful description, don't we, that in heaven, heaven is what? To be in the presence of our King, our Lord, who will shepherd us and guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Fortify your faith, be steadfast, persevere by God's grace. Keep your eye on the goal before you. That's why Paul could say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time
are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It was that truth also that enabled Paul to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Friends, we will persevere by God's grace. If we are truly His, He will keep us until the end. And whatever our struggles today, whatever our fears, our troubles and temptations, we can be assured that if we come to the throne of grace, He will bestow upon us sufficient, abundant strength and mercy in our time of need. And the day is coming when we will have our own Palm Sunday. When we will be before the throne of the Lamb. Whether this is literal, I don't know, but I think for now I'm just going to, yeah, let's think of it. Before the throne of the Lamb, with our palms of victory, laying them down, along with our crowns, at the feet of our Saviour, who is victorious. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to us.